Let me start us in prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace on us throughout this service thus far, and we trust that you will give us grace to receive what you have provided for us today. Again, as we think about missions, we think about what you have called us to, Lord. Give us grace to trust you and follow. So bless us now, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I look back on past sermons that I have prepared for our week of prayer for international missions. And on a number of them, my focus has been to share with you the reason why we should have this vision and goal to evangelize the world. Some may just assume that we should have a vision to evangelize the world, but assumptions will not assure us that we will always have that right focus. What might be understood or assumed in one generation may not be understood or assumed in the next. Take, for instance, what Janessa and I recently discovered in preparations for the wedding in a couple weeks. Well, we had become curious about where the custom of the bride wearing a white dress came from. I mean, almost every bride nowadays wears a white dress. It's far more unusual for a bride not to wear white in our Western culture than one that is. So where did this tradition come from? If you're like me, you might have assumed, well, from Scripture. There's references in Revelation about God's people, the wedding banquet, the great marriage banquet at the end, wearing white. So wouldn't that be it? Well, you could pull it from there, but actually historically, that's not the case. What we find is it actually started, that tradition, in the 1800s. And it's believed to have started with Queen Victoria of England when she married Prince Albert. Before Victoria, the wedding dresses of royalty had been very ornate and colorful. One royal bride had to literally be carried into the wedding because her dress was so heavy with all the special ornaments that hung from it. So when Victoria chose a more simple white dress with lace, it was looked at as a very common, simple dress, at least compared to her predecessors. And that was Victoria's purpose, to use the opportunity of her wedding to try to relate to the common people of her country, the working class. In fact, the lace was to highlight the lace industry to help their business. And she chose white because she thought it would highlight the lace on the dress better. But what happened is that brides started to copy the queen's dress, of course. And the fact that the dress was white meant that most commoners, most working class, would never wear a white dress because white would be too difficult to take care of. They might buy a new dress, but they would buy one that they could use for other occasions as well, so they wouldn't buy a white one because they couldn't keep it clean. And so the white wedding dress of that time period became thought of as what the brides of only wealthy families wore. It became a status of wealth for a bride to wear white. So you see, Queen Victoria wore a white dress in order to relate to the commoner, the working class, having greatly toned it down from her predecessors. Yet, her fashion statement to wear white came to be attached to a meaning of wealth and prestige. Fascinating story, I think, but it's a lesson in how the original purpose can be lost even in a very short time. So that's why we need to use occasions like this to remind ourselves of why we do what we do. At Christmas, we need to be reminded of what the incarnation of Christ means. At Easter, we need to be reminded of the meaning of the resurrection. On Reformation Sunday, we need to be reminded of why there was a Reformation, what was the purpose. And so on the week of prayer for international missions, it's important to look at why we need to invest ourselves in evangelizing the world. And so I have 5 points or reasons for missions that are grounded in the Scriptures. So we're going to look at a number of different passages as we go through this. The points should be on the screen or at least in your bulletin. And so follow along with me, if you will. Our first point for missions, according to Scripture, would be to glorify God. To glorify God. The Westminster Divines, as they are often called, said, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." There are countless passages that support the idea that the primary reason God does anything is for His own glory. Romans 9:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." In all of these passages, the point is that we were created for Him, for His glory, for His purposes. Yet the reality is that the majority of this world does not live for the glory of God. In fact, they live for the exact opposite. Their lives are characterized as being very dishonoring to God, lives of rebellion and rejection of the one true God and His purposes for humanity. And so for us who have been shown grace and mercy and brought into the light to see the truth, to see the glory of Christ, to worship and glorify Him, what is to be our response to this dishonoring of God throughout this world? Well, I think it is to be the same response as we see it with Christ when He entered the temple in the gospel accounts and finds that instead of worship and prayer going on in the temple of God, they were treating it like a market. So if you'll follow me here for a second, if you go back to the creation account, the Garden of Eden, in many respects, was like a temple. Not literally, but figuratively. In the sense that it was designed to be a place where God dwelt with His people, Adam and Eve, and they worshiped Him by faith and perfect obedience. And of course, Adam and Eve received the divine command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the idea was that the temple of the Garden of Eden was supposed to spread out and fill the whole earth. The whole earth was to be the temple of the Lord where God dwelt with His people, His image bearers, who again worshiped Him by faith and perfect obedience. The whole earth was to be full of the glory of the Lord as witnessed through the worship and joy of His image bearers. But of course, it didn't happen that way. The first people rebelled against God and were cast out of that original temple and separated from the presence of God. And man did multiply and fill the earth, unwillingly, I might add. But now the earth, the would-be temple of the Lord, is full of people not worshiping God, living in rebellion against Him, dishonoring Him every day and all day. And so, during this rebellion, God established another temple in Jerusalem. It even had cherubim and palm trees and flowers carved into the walls, it seems, to symbolize the original temple of the garden. And Jesus comes in and finds it being defiled. And so He drives out the defilers, the money changers, and those selling. Because Jesus was jealous for the glory of His Father, desiring His temple to be filled with worship. And in the same way, that is one of the purposes of missions. The whole earth is supposed to be God's temple. But again, it is filled with sin and rebellion. And so as a people, jealous for God's glory, as our Savior was in the temple of Jerusalem, we go and we preach the gospel, as Paul does in Acts 18, verses 30 and 31, when he says to the Greek philosophers, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You see, Paul preached to those pagan philosophers out of his zeal for the glory of God. And that is what should greatly motivate us as we reflect on him, as we reflect on his mercy that he has shown us. A holy jealousy for him should compel us. As John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist for the glory of God. So as we have been, as we have received this grace, as we glory, as we gather here to worship him as a people, we should be again compelled to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So those people quit worshiping idols. Those people quit the false worship and repent and put their trust in Christ and worship in truth. So that is our first point, folks. Missions is for the glory of God. That brings us then to our second reason for missions, and one I don't think we need to spend as much time on, but we need to cover it because it's the one that's we're most familiar with, I think, and that is we are commanded by God to do missions. We are commanded by God to take the gospel to others. There's two main passages for this, of course. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is the first one, the Great Commission, we call it, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Disciples, as defined there, are people who profess faith in Christ through baptism and live according to all that Christ commands. Then in Acts 1:8, Jesus again says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So there you have it, folks. Jesus commands his people to take the gospel to the nations. To the end of the earth there in Acts 1:8 means it's code for everywhere. And so we must understand that all of us are called as Christians to be involved in this. Now, that doesn't mean that we are all to go to parts unknown, but it does mean, I think, that we are to be a part of a local church that has that focus, and then faithfully serve in that church with the gifts God has given us. So that could include, for instance, giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. God has given us gifts. He has blessed us. And so we give back some to missions so that more missionaries can be sent. It could be teaching little children in Awanas or Sunday school what a great importance it is to tell others in other parts of the world about Jesus. It could be reaching out to neighbors with the gospel who are very different from you. More and more internationals are moving into this area. It could be going on a short-term mission trip or helping raise funds for others to go. It's praying for missionaries and their work. How many of us took that prayer pamphlet that we gave out last week and prayed for those missionaries this past week? Folks, missions is a command. Let me say that again. Missions is a command. The reality is that we are all too often engaged in frivolous things that don't matter all that much in God's ultimate plans. That brings us to our third point. We find that missions is not just a command, but a promise. It is a promise. Too many times, missions efforts have gone astray when we see it as, when we see it as a command, but not as a promise. Without the promise, we can feel the burden is on us, that the results are up to us, which leads to fatal errors. It can lead us to compromise when we face resistance from the people we're trying to reach. We can seek after proven methods of manipulation to secure a desired response from people, resulting in false conversions and a church filled with unbelievers. I saw plenty of that in my time overseas. Without knowing the promise, the church and its missionaries can become very discouraged when they don't see results, or very prideful when they do see results. No, our missionary zeal is to never be based on our abilities, but on God's promises. And so that's why we hold on to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, which Matt read earlier. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Folks, the task of missions is one of a guaranteed victory. God has promised that there will be people representing every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before God's throne at the great marriage banquet. In mission circles, those four distinctions, nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, are combined into one term which we call people groups. Okay? And according to statistics, nearly half the world's population live in people groups that we would consider unreached. And that definition of unreached means that there are 2% or less believers in all of that people group. 2% or less in all that people group are believers. If that's the case, they're considered unreached. But then there are what they call unengaged, unreached people groups. And the Joshua Project says that there are 269 unengaged, unreached people groups representing 5.7 million people. And what that means is there's nobody there giving them the gospel. That means they are facing facing an eternity with no hope. There is no one to give them the gospel. And as Scripture clearly says, without hearing the gospel, no one can believe and be saved. There is no hope. Yet, for those who are willing to go, for those God calls out to go to these unreached people groups, they can go with the full assurance that God will call out a people from that group. There will be people from every people group among the elect. And so we do missions in order to follow God's lead as we go to the ends of the earth, calling forth the Lord's lost sheep through the preaching of the gospel. That then brings us to our fourth. So far, we are called to missions to glorify God. We are called to missions as a command. We are called to missions with a promise from the Lord. Our fourth reason for missions is that we are debtors to grace. We are debtors to grace. We find this in Romans 1, 14 and 15. In the introduction of his letter to the Romans, Paul tells them, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul's reference there to Greeks and barbarians is actually another way of saying to Greeks and non-Greeks. In other words, everyone in the Gentile world. Then he says to the wise and the foolish, again, really what he means is everyone, at least to all peoples. And the obligation he is speaking of in verse 14 is clearly the preaching of the gospel, as he makes clear in verse 15. And what I want to particularly point out is the King James wording of this in verse 14. He says, instead of under obligation, Paul says, "I am a debtor. I am a debtor." He says he is in debt. He owes the Greeks and barbarians something. He feels he owes them the gospel. So, of course, the question is, why does he feel he owes them the gospel? He owes a debt to them. Well, I think it is like what you hear sometimes from military veterans who experienced serious combat. I'm sure you've heard some veterans talk about feeling guilty for surviving while so many of their fellow soldiers died. They wonder and ask the question, why me? Why did I survive and my buddies were killed? Well, I think it's similar to when we understand that salvation is completely by God's grace. That He set His love on us before the foundation of the world and worked out everything to bring about our conversion, including putting us where we could hear the gospel. Then we realize that in no way did we deserve God's grace and forgiveness any more than the millions throughout the world who haven't even heard the gospel before. So it should cause us to say the same words of Isaac Watts in the song that we sang last week. "Lord, why was I a guest?" And what does Watts immediately turn to upon reflecting on the grace he's been given? Asking the question, "Why me?" He writes, "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the stranger home." See, folks, a true understanding of the grace we've been given, a true understanding that we were one of those strangers wandering far from God and still would be if not for His grace, that compels us to want to go to our fellow strangers, call them in as well. So think about it. It's a pretty good analogy earlier. When we were in this room freezing, that warmth that comes is like grace. But there are so many people out there still in the cold. And the only reason we're in the warm is grace. You do not deserve to be here. Not one of you deserves to be here. Not one of you deserves the salvation that God has given you in Christ. Not one of you. Not one of you has done one thing to compel God to show kindness to you. You've done nothing but the opposite. You see. You are no better. I'm no better than those people out there worshiping idols, claiming Muhammad as their prophet. Those in the drug house, just living a worldly life. You don't deserve God's grace one bit more than they do. But God poured out grace on you. Why me? Why me? So like Isaac Watts, we we should be praying every day. Father, pity the nations. Pity my next door neighbor. Pity my loved one. Use me, Father. Use me. Somebody gave me the gospel. Use me, Father. That brings us into our final point. Very closely related to the one we just covered. That is that missions flows from a compassion for our neighbor. Of course, Jesus taught us to have compassion for our neighbor in Luke 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans were two peoples very bitter towards each other. But in that story, it's the Samaritan and not the fellow Jews that passed by who sacrificially helped that Jew who was left there to die after being attacked. And Jesus taught there that a neighbor is really anyone you find in need. But I want to point out another passage, and that is Ezekiel 33, where the prophet says in verses 1 through 6, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." I believe, folks, that all of us have been called to be a watchman. I think the Apostle Paul backs me up on that when after preaching to the Jews in Acts 18, and most reject the gospel. It says in verse 6, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." In line with Ezekiel 33, Paul was saying that he had given them the warning, and so the judgment that is coming, the sword, the wrath of God that is coming on all who do not put their hope in Christ is on them. Folks, what about us? Who will God hold us responsible for not warning them? I'm not trying to tug on heartstrings here, folks. I'm asking us to truly evaluate what we believe and how we are living it. If we believe there is only God's wrath for sinners who are not in Christ, covered by His blood, are we loving our neighbor? God's commands are summed up by Jesus as to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus himself is saying there is no other way. No one gets a pass because of ignorance. No one gets a pass by their good intentions or good works. Because at the heart of all people is a serious rebellion against God. And so that is the wonder of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world, a world that had completely rejected Him. He came into the world to love and to save sinners. He did so by dying on the cross to pay for every sin we have or will ever commit against Him. And He simply calls us to acknowledge our need for His mercy and to put our faith, our hope in Him. Romans 10 says, "For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you are hearing this right now, then your blood is no longer on my hands. It is your responsibility to repent and believe on Christ. And when you do, He transforms you and makes you into a fisher of men, what Jesus refers to. You join the long line of followers who've been watchmen, calling on others to turn to Christ. So again, we should be compelled to do this out of our zeal for the glory of God, because He has commanded us to, because He has promised us to go with us, that He's accomplishing this work. We should, because we are debtors of grace. We are debtors of grace because of our love for our neighbor. Again, folks, this isn't pulling on any heartstrings. This is God's Word. We just did a survey through the Scriptures looking at the main reasons God has calls us to missions. This is God's Word. This is who God is and who He has made us and called us to be. And He has given us grace to examine our lives and to correct the areas that hinder us from being fully engaged in this mission. So let us examine. Let us correct. And let us be found faithful. And with that, let's pray.